All right, you guys, I'm excited to get into the Word of God today. I think the Lord has a word for us. He always does, doesn't He? God is always so faithful to speak to our hearts and just call it like it is. And I love that about God, speaking the truth in love. So if you've got your Bible, take it, turn in it to the book of James, chapter 1. We'll finish it today, verses 17 through 27. And I guess you can't really think of a title like this without thinking of the Nike swoosh, but I called the study, Just Do It. And, you know, it's the 73rd Psalm. It begins, truly, God is good. And it's a fundamental, foundational fact that you need and that I need, that we need to have firmly fixed in our hearts. We need to be resolved on this. We need to be anchored to this truth, that God is good. If you are not anchored to the truth that God is good, then you will be open for consideration when temptation comes your way. And that was the topic at hand as we began to wind down and wrap up last week. We were considering the source of temptation. We were considering the steps in temptation, and we were considering the solution to temptation. Now, the source of temptation is found, well, it's in you. It's in me. We are tempted, the Bible says, when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And it goes from what? Desire to deception to disobedience to death. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, always brings forth death. But if you are fully persuaded in your heart that God is good, well, you won't be lured into thinking that you need anything else or anyone else to meet your needs, or perhaps I should say to fulfill your desires. You won't be looking for the shortcut. Remember, we talked about that last week, the shortcut to satisfaction. You see, it's once we start doubting the goodness of God that we are then attracted by and open to the enemy's offers. It's when we cease looking around and really getting a grip on how good He's been to us, that the enemy can then bait us. And that's why, you remember, Moses warned the children of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 6. He said, listen, God is going to bring you into a land that is full of beautiful cities which you did not build. It is littered with wells, well watered, that you did not dig. It has got vineyards full of olive trees that you didn't plant. And when you are eaten and are full, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And the idea is that when you and me, when we forget all of the great things that are in our lives, you know, the clothes you wear, the house you live in, the food you eat, all of the breath you breathe and all of that, when we forget that all of the great things in our life are the result of God's goodness, well, now then we're open to other options. We have to remember God's goodness. It will serve as an incredible barrier against yielding to temptation for you. In verse 17, I trust you're there, James reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Well, as we follow the flow, we remember the way this is going. What we're discovering here is that temptation will seek to lure us away from God's ways, from God's word, from God's will, from His plan, from His purpose for our lives. But God will never seek to solicit you or entice you to sin or to evil. He will never go, well, I'm going to put this sin out there and see if so-and-so will bite on that, you know, kind of a thing. Because God is good. And because God is good, only good things can issue forth from him. And so James is telling us that temptation doesn't enter into the equation of our lives through the Lord, but rather God is the source of goodness. He gives things to us that are good for us, not destructive to us. Now, we do need to clarify this, don't we? Because sometimes what we consider to be good and what God considers good for us can be worlds apart, can't they? I mean, at least it would seem that way sometimes. But God reasons from the eternal perspective. We're often driven by creature comforts. You know, we all want to be rich, or we want to be able to rest in comfort, whatever the case may be. But listen, making lots of money might be the single most destructive thing that could ever happen to you. And so God won't give that. Instead, God may give you an ailment. God may give you an affliction. You know, and it brings discomfort to you physically, but it keeps you crying out to him and drawing near to him spiritually. And there are lots of examples, I think, that we could consider scripturally, but I think there's probably none better than the Apostle Paul himself. If you're there in the book of James, flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just go ahead and turn your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Should be just, I don't know, what is that, about an eighth of an inch to the left? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you there? Show me your hand or your Bible, something. Everybody's there, most of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let's draw your attention specifically beginning in the 7th verse where Paul the Apostle writes and he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord again and again and again." Do you see that? Three times. "That it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Did you catch what Paul said there? He said that a thorn in the flesh was, well, the word was given to him. It was God's gift to him. Now, who among us are in line and looking for a gift like that? I mean, he's hoping to have a nice little affliction wrapped up and put under the tree Christmas morning. Yet what seemed to be an affliction initially, Paul came to see as a huge blessing ultimately, because it served as a means to facilitate the power of Christ upon his life. You know, when you have an ailment, when you have an affliction, it has this way of bringing you low. You know, it's like this whole, man, I'm not what I thought I was. I'm not, you know, as able or equipped as I perceived myself. We think more highly of ourselves many times than we ought. And yet the Lord wants to use our lives. He needs to get us in our own capability, our own confidence, right, out of the way so he can have his way. And so if there's something in your life that's afflicting you, that's ailing you, it could be God's gift to you so that his power might rest upon you. And he wants to use you in an awesome and radical way. This was God's gift to Paul. Think about that. God help us to lay hold of the heavenly perspective. Now, I should clarify and qualify. That's not to say that only afflictions are God's gifts. And if it brings comfort or some kind of joy in its initial entrance into your life, that's obviously not from God. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm simply trying to broaden our perspective concerning God's goodness, right? That it's not always coming in the form of a box of chocolates, right? The givings of God are good. And they're good for us, and they glorify Him. Amen? They're good for us, ultimately, and they glorify Him eternally. Now, they're also constant. God, do you understand God is constantly giving to you? That phrase there in verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down. That phrase comes down. Well, that's a present participle. More literally, you could understand it as keeps coming down from the Father of lights. Now, you may not see it. You may not sense it. But God's goodness toward you is constant. Amen. In other words, you don't see it always. You don't sense it always. But He is good always. And His goodness toward you is constant. Think about this. Your next breath is a gift from God. The next beat of your heart is His gift to you. Daniel chapter 5. Teaches us that God, well, He holds our very breath in His hand. Think about that. If you get to breathe, you're receiving of God's goodness. If you know Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of God's perfect gift that has come down from above. You know, for God so loved the world that He, well, what was the word? He gave His only begotten Son. He gifted. Jesus Christ is God's gift to you. That you might know Him, be forgiven of your sin, and walk with Him. God is good. And His givings are good to you and to me. He will not tempt you to evil or solicit you to sin. He won't turn you toward darkness. He is the Father of lights. John told us, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light. And in Him is no, not even a shred, nothing, no gray, no darkness at all. So here's the message. Through Satan, through sin, through self-indulgence is deception, disobedience, darkness, and death. But through the Lord is understanding, is light, is life, and goodness. And listen to me, it will never be any other way. Through sin, through Satan, through self-indulgence, deception, disobedience, darkness, death. Through God, through Christ, is understanding, is light, is life, is goodness. It'll never be another way. There is no, that's what He's saying here. There is no variation. You understand that? There is no variable. There is no shadow of turning in our God. He is only good. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. There is no variation nor shadow of turning in our God. What's the New Testament equivalent to that verse? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. In other words, God doesn't have good days and bad days. Now you do, and so do I. We're all over the map. And we're all over the scale here. We have good days. We have bad days. We go forth, back and forth, up and down, in and out. We ebb and flow. Man, we're all over. God isn't like that. You know, we were talking a little bit last week about some things that God can't do. Remember that? Talking about the fact that God can't love you more. That He can't learn. That He cannot be tempted, nor will He tempt anyone with evil. Well, here we're learning something else that God can't do. God cannot change. God cannot change. He can't change for the worse because then he's no longer holy. And he can't change for the better because he's already perfect. And so if there is a shadow, hear me now, right? If there is a shadow somehow between you and God or me and God, well, he didn't cause it. He didn't move. He didn't change. We're the variable. You understand that? We're the variable in the equation of this relationship between us and God. God is constant. After all, you are constant. You know the song we sing? God is, we're the variables. God is only good, right? We sing that. He's constantly good. By the way, I should also state that the fact that God does not change also means that there are no exceptions to his word for our lives. There is never an exception. There is no special deal that you've got worked out with God that no one else has. There's no sin in your life that's, well, you know, listen, this is really love. God knows. And, you know, she's going to be my wife. He's going to be my husband. Or, you know, we've got this. So God understands. This is different. No, it's not. There is no exception to sin in your life or my life. It is what it is. And he does not change or make an exception for any man or any woman or anyone. He remains the same. And as such, so do his standards and the principles of his word. They don't change. And they don't make an exception. But remember God's goodness, you guys. Remember God's goodness in your war against temptation. Man, it will help you. Do you remember that section of scripture there? 2 Samuel, thereabouts. And Nathan came to David. David had taken Bathsheba, that whole sin dilemma, and he had stumbled and fallen, and Nathan came and he busted him out, and you're the man, and all of that. You guys remember vaguely that? Well, Nathan comes to David, and after he gives him that whole little parable about this man, you know, has this one little ewe lamb, and he slept with this lamb, and this was his little pet, and he watered him from his bowl, and he fed him from his own dish, and then a man's coming to town, and he took the lamb, and another man took the lamb, and he took that man's one little ewe lamb, and he killed it, and he gave it to his friend for food. Now, what, David, what do you think should happen? Well, man, that man should die. He's going to repay fourfold. Remember that? You're the man. Because you took Uriah's wife, you know, and all of that. Well, God says to David right there, he says, listen, David, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives into your bosom. I gave you Israel. I gave you Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why then have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You see, the idea there is David. I have been so good to you. Why then would you turn from me? You see, God has been so good to you. Why then would you turn from him? There's no variation or shadow in him. You see, that's on our end. Remember God's goodness when temptation comes your way. Don't seek shortcuts to satisfaction. Wait on the Lord. If it is good for you, he will provide it. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? The Bible says no good thing will he withhold from those who walk upright, those who are in love with him, those who follow after him, those who, you know, are obedient to him, right? The Psalms declare that. You really believe that? Well, if it's good for you, then he'll bring it to you. It's just a matter of, it's not a matter of if, just a matter of when. And when the timing's right. Well, you think about it. Let's go back to David. Let's rewind his life before he was king. And there he was on the run, God was dealing with him, shaping him, molding him. And he called himself like a partridge, you know, just leaping basically from one cave to the next, just trying to stay out of the path of that spear of Saul. Right. Saul was on the hunt trying to kill him. And yet twice David had the opportunity to strike Saul down, to kill him even with his own spear. As a matter of fact, one of his mighty men said, "Just let me do it, David." Remember, they walked into, man, can you imagine that scene? They walked into Saul's camp. They were all sleeping, and his bodyguard, Saul's bodyguard, had fallen asleep. And they walked in and they grabbed his spear and his jug of water from right there where Saul was. They snuck off. And you remember David's buddy was going, "David, just let me strike him. I'll pierce him through his head and I will not have to strike him twice. This can be over right here, right now." David's like, "No, we're not doing that." And twice he could have taken Saul out. The other time he came into the cave, you remember that? Right there, and there was David, right there, the very cave that Dave was hiding in. "Let's just kill him now. Let's kill him now." No. And he didn't do it. He didn't succumb to the temptation. But God had made David a promise that he would exalt him and make him king over Israel. But David says, "No. God's going to do it in his way, in his time. And God is good." And God did it, didn't he? He resisted temptation and God did the work in his time and in his way. He's not going to withhold that which is good for you from you. Now, look at verse 18. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Underline that, by the way. "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." I mean, speaking of the goodness of God, right? Of his own. Did you catch that? "Of his own will, as it pertains to the salvation that God has so graciously provided to you and me." Listen to this. He acted deliberately. He acted intentionally to make us his own. I mean, is God good or what? John chapter 1, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born," here's where it comes, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God," of the will of God, right? If you've been born again, hear me now, if you've been born again, it's because God has called you into his kingdom. We don't choose God. God chooses us. You realize that? And he does that on the basis of his foreknowledge. In other words, he knows who will run the course. He knows who will stay true to him to the end. And so he calls them. He chooses them. You're a winner. You're going to make it. If God has begun a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. God wouldn't choose you and then you not make it. Why would God? That would be foolish for God to choose someone who wouldn't go the distance. You wouldn't do that, would you? God won't do that either. He has foreknowledge. He knows already the choice you're going to make. And he says, "That person is going to follow me for the rest of their life." Bam, he calls you into his kingdom. And even as we don't choose to be born physically, we really don't choose to be born spiritually. We're born again, not of blood, that is of human descent. You don't get into the kingdom of God because your grandma was a Christian or your dad or your brother or your sister, whatever. That's not how you get into the kingdom of God. It's not through blood, nor of the will of the flesh, that is through human efforts, you know. Nor of the will of man. Somebody just really wants you to be. That's not how you're born again. You see, no, but by the will of God. In other words, the A to Z is all God's work. What's your part? Remember, they were talking to Jesus saying, you know, "Teacher, what are the works of God? That we might work them." He says, hey, listen, you want to know what the work of God is? Believe on him whom he has sent. You want a part? Here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God does the miracle. We don't generate our spiritual birth any more than we generate our human birth. Any of you have a choice in that? I don't remember casting my vote that time. But even so, that's what Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus. You remember that there? He's all like, hey, listen, Nick, you got to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. And Nick was all, do I got to enter into my mother's womb a second time and be born a second time? I'm an old man. How do I, you know, connect that dot? I'm doing the math. It's not adding up. I don't get it. Jesus, are you the teacher of Israel? You don't understand what I'm talking about? He says, listen, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that which is born of the Spirit is the result of the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's not our own doing. The Spirit of God uses what? The word of his own will, he brought us forth by the what? The word of truth. So the Spirit of God uses the word of God to facilitate the life of God in you. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. By the way, we might also point out that by requiring a new birth as it pertains to salvation, God is declaring that he cannot accept the old birth. You understand what that means? Just being born physically, just being born will not get you to heaven. Okay? You have to be, well, the word Jesus employed was born again to see the kingdom of God. And you have to be born again as by the Spirit of God. And we see God illustrate this principle of the second birth, you know, in various places throughout the scriptures. He accepted Abel. He rejected Cain. Right? He rejected Ishmael. He accepted Isaac. He rejected Esau. He accepted Jacob. Right? He rejects our first birth as sufficient. And declares that we need a second birth. We need to be born again, as it were, by the Spirit of God. Okay? Okay. Now look at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's straight up right there. Underline that. You know, and listen to me. You want a practical nugget. You want something that's like, well, how do you know? I just want something that I can just take away and immediately put into practice. Well, listen, this is a practical truth that will help you in virtually every arena of life. You got two ears. You got one mouth. You understand the math? We're to listen twice as much as we speak, I think, is a good rule of thumb. Even a fool, the Bible says, is counted wise when he holds his peace. And when he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Well, when I read stuff like that, every time I come across the word, you know, fool in a proverb or something like that, I just kind of take that word out and I put my name in. You know, even Jeff is counted wise when he holds his peace, and when he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. You know? Believe me, it will help you in your marriage. You know what I'm talking about? In your employment. I mean, how many times we get into trouble because we're quick to speak, quick to wrath. We get mad and we're slow to listen. We cut the person off and we go for the jugular, you know? And then it's like, I wasn't going to say that at all. Oh. And then we open this whole can of worms, don't we? Because really they were just setting us up to say something super nice or something. But we thought a dig was coming. So we all puffed up on them and we... And then it's all like, oh. Now this is happening. You know? James says, learn to be a good listener. Learn to be a good listener. Now, specifically, contextually, he's referencing the teaching of the Word of God. Okay, see there where it says, he says, he brought us forth by the Word of truth. So then, let's be quick to hear that. And let's be slow to, you see, back in that day, in James' day, today we have a very formal teaching environment. Yes, what I mean by that is you come, you graciously, you are seated and you sit there and you listen to what I have to say. And you're patient with me until our time is finished. In James' day, it wasn't like that. It was a whole lot less formal that I would begin to teach and you'd have a question. You go, well, yeah, but what about, and you'd interrupt. And you'd begin to debate, and then I'd start answering that, and someone would be like, yeah, but what about? And there would be this whole kind of scene of, it would be more of a debate, I guess, over God's Word, and underscoring, and underlining, and redirecting, and all of these things, chasing rabbit trails. James says, don't do that. When someone is sharing with you, or speaking to you, regarding God's Word, and it could be in a formal environment like this, but I don't think we have that structure so much that allows for that today. But even in that work, there you are in the break room, whatever, you know, there you are at Walmart. Someone strikes up a conversation, whatever. He says, you know what? When the Word of God is being shared with you, be careful to listen attentively. Don't be quick to interrupt or feel like you've got to debate your point or be argumentative over God's Word. Let them finish. Let them draw their conclusion. Let them wrap the thing up. Don't just be like, hey, man, that's jacked up. You know, let them follow their thought pattern out. You know, getting mad and arguing your point isn't going to suddenly win someone to Jesus. You know, like you're going to get all like, oh, yeah, well, the Bible. Oh, well, then let me get on my knees right here. You know, it's probably not going to happen. Or, gosh, you're right. I don't know what I was thinking all those years. You know, if you're all hot and heated and demanding, you're probably the wrath of man will not yield the righteousness of God. Do you understand that what that means? We don't persuade people to our perspective through yelling at them. Typically. Probably ever. But Jesus, I mean, learn from our Lord. Jesus was patient with people, you know. He would let them speak. You know, here comes this woman with the flow of blood and she touches him and he's all, who touched me? And she's scared initially. And then she's all like, bam, and she starts spinning. He didn't go, hey, listen, I don't need to hear. Here's what, you know, he didn't cut her off. I mean, he heard her heart. And then finish speaking. Find the teachable moment. And execute, share the word of truth, speaking the truth in love. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What great advice. I mean, that's worth the price of admission right there, isn't it? Right, we could just wrap up and go home. But we're not going to. Not yet. I need you to be a little more swift to hear for just a little longer. Verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I guess I should just say, would you underline the whole book of James or something? Because it'll save me a lot of little side comments here, but I want to continue to keep the context. James has been talking, what's he been talking about? He's been talking about temptation. He's been talking about sin. He's been talking about deception and the destruction and death that it brings, as opposed to God's goodness, God's light, his life, his word of truth. And then he says here, hey, you know, the idea is why walk in or entertain anything that would hinder our walk and our relationship with God, who only has good for us? He says, hey, man, let's listen to the word of truth. Let's lay aside. You know, let's not go there with, let's not entertain temptation. Let's not go there. Let's lay aside that ugly temper. You know, and the thing is with this word lay aside, it speaks of like a, it's the picture of a garment. You know, there you are. It's kind of cold out. You got your jacket on. You go inside. You take the garment off and you lay it aside. It's no longer on you. It's no longer a part of you. But even so, when it comes to this filthiness, this overflow of wickedness, this anger, you know, or any other sinful or impure inclination in our lives, he says, hey, listen, lay that stuff aside. Lay aside the filthiness, the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness. There's the contrast. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, man. Now, you start talking about something that's able to save your soul, it's time to listen, right? You see, ultimately, now hear me. Ultimately, the key in both responding to trials and resisting to temptation will be found in our relationship to the Word of God. You understand that? Receiving it. Responding affirmatively to it. And our resignation to it, that is, our accepting it rather than arguing with it. And how many people you know, they argue with the Word of God? And we do this when we want to justify sin in our lives. Well, you know, the Bible says, but you know, and it's like, hey, listen, don't argue with it. Just accept it. It's the Word of God. And these are keys, you guys. These will serve as key tools in your arsenal in leading a godly life. Responding rightly to a trial. Resisting temptation. If you want to be able to respond to a trial rightly, you want to be able to resist temptation, we've got to accept the Word of God and we've got to act on it and we've got to abide by it. Because man shall not live by bread alone, right? But by how many words? Like 10,000 of them? How much? Every word, right? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It all needs to feed this inner man, to strengthen the inner man. Verse 21, you want me to sum it up for you? Repent of sin, receive God's word. That's the summation of the 21st verse of the first chapter of the book of James. Repent of sin and receive God's word. To the negative, lay aside the filthiness, the overflow of wickedness. To the positive, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. The implanted word, able to save your soul? Yeah. Isn't that what Peter said? Having been born again, there's that phrase again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never by no means pass away. Now, what is our responsibility as it pertains to receiving God's word? Well, here it is. Did you catch it? We are to approach God's word with meekness. That is, you and me, we're to have a soft and gentle and teachable spirit that recognizes the authority of God's word and readily submits to it. Right? Not being argumentative with it, trying to justify my position. No, no, I'm teachable. I'm going to accept it. And I'm going to recognize its authority. It's from God personally. And I will submit to it readily. Okay? That's what it is to receive this word with meekness, a gentleness, a teachable spirit. Jesus spoke about the soil of our hearts, didn't he? It's either hard ground. It's riddled with thorns, meaning the cares of this world, the deceitfulness and desire for riches and other things that enter in and choke out the word. Or it's not prepared to go the distance through tough times. But when tough times come, I throw in the towel and I take off. Or my heart is ready to receive, that is, welcome God's word implanted deep in my heart, that it might send down its root and bring forth its fruit in my life. But do you understand that you have a responsibility to prepare your heart to receive the word of God? You remember there is again, Samuel was taught, he said, hey, listen, prepare your heart to seek the Lord. And I pray for you that when you come here Sunday to Sunday, that you've taken some time prior to walking through those doors, or at least you get here early enough, maybe to be seated or, you know, whatever. And you spend a little bit of time preparing your heart to seek the Lord. You know, so that you're busting up that fowler. You don't want to come in here and you're, you know, just the seeds just hitting your heart, bouncing off like a rock skipping across the pond. You know, there you are. You get kind of mechanical in life. You know, well, get up, kids. Time to go to church. It's what we do. I mean, we get in that routine. And I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying that we get in this routine. And we can get kind of mechanical about our motions. And it's good to have a habit that says we're going to go to the house of the Lord. We're going to fellowship. We're going to get into some worship. But, I mean, do we take, and I'm not talking about sitting there for an hour in the lotus position, you know, whatever. I'm just saying, take a moment. Prepare your heart, man. Say, Lord, I want to hear from you today. I come here to seek you today. And I want to worship you, God. I want ears to hear you, Lord. I want to be changed today because I spent time with you, God. Prepare your heart to seek the Lord, man. So important. We fall out of that, don't we? But we need to be reminded of that. A sinful life, having anger, showing wrath, enjoying filthiness, abounding in wickedness. These are the things that will hinder the work of God's word in your life. But you just got to lay that stuff aside. If you're all the time, you know, you leave here, you know, you're all the time mad at someone or entertaining some sort of sin. You know, the word of God's not going to get very far in your heart and in your life. You're all the time squelching it, uprooting it, laying the wrong thing aside. You see what I mean? What's something else that can hinder the work of God's word in your life? Let me tell you, or let James tell you, it's hearing it, but not doing it. All right? Let's look, you guys, verse 22. But be doers of the word. You're underlining these things, right? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. How much that underscores. This one will be blessed in what he does. Here's the way I understand this, if I can communicate this. To truly receive God's word is to appropriately respond to God's word. In other words, if I've received it, it will be evident by the fact that I am doing it, right? I am actively obeying it. You know, you come in and then you hear all this stuff and you go back out and it gets back to business as usual, like we talked about, whether it's entertaining sin or some sort of, you know, temper problem that you just leave unchecked, or we could go on and on. And so you've heard it, but you haven't received it. You may have heard it, but you didn't receive it. You see what I'm saying? It didn't do anything. And I think that this is an epidemic in the Christian culture today. You know, too many people have this mistaken notion that hearing a good Bible study or maybe memorizing scripture is the means of spiritual growth and God's blessing. Man, well, that was a great study today. Man, I took lots of notes. Man, I loaded up on information. I'm really growing. No, you're not. Now, I'm not opposed. Matter of fact, I'm pro. I'm all for good Bible study, taking notes, trying to commit this stuff to memory. But if the information never translates to application, then you're only deceiving yourself, James says. You're kidding yourself. Now, we might add, you're not deceiving anyone else. You know, we've all met that guy, haven't we? We've all met that gal. Claims to be the believer, knows lots about the Bible, quotes chapter and verse, but their life is not reflective of that at all. You remember what Paul said? He said, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the what? The doers of the law will be justified." Now, a lot of Christians mark their Bibles, but never allow their Bibles to truly mark them. You understand what I'm saying? Meaning that it never truly brings change or growth in their lives. And this is that which Paul the Apostle was talking about when he wrote to the Corinthians. And he said, "You are our epistle in our hearts, known and read by all men." Clearly, you are an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. He was saying, man, the work of God's word is evident in your life. I've ministered to you. It's changed you. People see that. You know, I could say, man, I've ministered to you. Here you are. Now what? Right? And I wonder, so the question that confronts me is this statement true of me? Am I an epistle of Christ? You know, has it been written on my heart? And it's evident by the way I lead my life. Is it evident to others? You know, there they are at work, or there, you know, and this and that. And they may never read their Bible, but I promise you they will read your life from cover to cover. I promise you, especially if they find out that you call yourself Christian, you instantly go under the microscope of scrutiny. So now what do they read about you as they watch you? Man, this guy is an epistle of Christ. This gal is different. Or it's Johnny Average. Yeah, goes to church, whatever. You know, I mean, do people know that Christ is in us by the way we lead our lives? It's a pretty convicting question, I think. You see, it comes down, doesn't it, to our approach to the Word of God. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, how do you approach it? How do you approach God's Word? Why do you approach God's Word? Now, James uses the illustration of a mirror. Did you see that there? And he says, when you approach a mirror, there's generally a purpose for that. You know, you wake up in the morning, you woke up this morning, you stumbled toward the bathroom, trying to get around, and you look in the mirror. Why? To admire your beauty? Well, there is that. Let's just keep it real. But more specifically, it's so that we can fix something, isn't it? I mean, typically we need to brush our teeth or our hair, if that applies. Or whatever, you know, maybe wash our face, maybe put some makeup on, whatever. But we want to make sure that whatever may be out of place is put in its appropriate place before we leave the house. You know, if I look in a mirror and saw junk in my teeth and stuff on my face and my hair's all kind of tweaked and, you know, sticking up everywhere. And then I leave the house. I haven't done anything about it. I forgot all, you know, of it. And I just went out. I'm in tip top shape in my mind and I'm going to take on the world, you know, but my hair's all tweaked and my face is all this and my teeth's all that. And is anybody going to listen to me? You know, probably not. I'm just kidding myself. To see all that stuff and then think that I'm all hunky-dory, you know. And James is saying that's what it's like when we approach God's word. The word of God is like a mirror that reflects back to us areas in our life that are out of order. You know, you look in there and it's reflecting back to you. It deals with our foul mouth, right? Or it speaks to our bad attitude. Or it speaks to our self-justification, perhaps a poor prayer life. It tells us that we need to be more Christ-like as a husband. We need to be more godly as a wife. Or, you know, whatever the case may be, it's speaking to us. It's reflecting things back to us that are not in their proper place. And so now what do you do? When you close the book, when you look at you look into the Word of God and you see these things reflected back to you, and then you close the book and go on about life, giving no attention to it, not repenting, not placing things in their proper order, and yet then we think we're Mr. or Mrs. Spiritual. We're only kidding ourselves. You know? The Word of God says, hey man, here's an area that really needs to be dealt with. Close the book and go on about life. Like I'm all spiritual or something because I read it. That's what we think. But we've deceived ourselves. And this word deceiving speaks of cheating or deceiving by false reasoning. Thinking you've played your part by hearing a study or reading the Bible. You know? But just reading something and just hearing something does nothing. You know, it's when it goes from information to application. That's when it begins to get real. That's when it begins to bring forth growth in your life. You look in a mirror because you need to do something. And we look into God's word to find the principles therein and place them into action in our lives. We need to do something about what we read, you see. Think of it like this. If you look in a mirror and you receive information about yourself that is out of order, that needs to be dealt with and put in place, and you do nothing about it, then why even look in a mirror? I mean, why did you look at it in the first place? If you had no intention of ever fixing what you saw that was out of whack, then why look at it in the first place? Just go on about your life. Well, even so, if we read God's word or we hear God's word, but then won't place it into practice in our lives. Let me ask you a question. Why are you even reading it? Why are you even listening to it? All you're going to do is bring about more accountability before God, because now you're going to enter into willful transgression because you know it, but you won't do it. Right? And this is serious stuff, isn't it? Why look at it? Why study it? Why hear it if we have no intention of ever doing anything about it? That's heart probing. So, let's not just kind of glance at God's word, man. We want to gaze into God's word. We're talking about a penetrating examination, getting into the word, letting the word get into us. It's the one who looks into, well, James calls it the perfect law of liberty. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The perfect law of liberty. It's the one who studies God's word and continues in it. That is, he or she is a doer of it. That will be blessed. You want God's blessing in your life? Be an active obeyer. Be actively obedient to the word of God. I mean, that's it. It's the idea. We won't go there for time's sake. Write it down. Look it up later. It's the identical point that Jesus made in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. OK. All right. Let's finish this up. Verse 26. You guys have been patient. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, here it is again, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You kind of read that and you think, tell me what you really mean, James. You know, I mean, this guy's just like straight up. Religion is useless, man. Well, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, the word religious, quote unquote, is a word that's never really used in the New Testament with a positive connotation, okay? Or in the positive sense of the word. Here, James uses it for someone who may be, quote unquote, religious, but not really right with God. And that's evidenced by the way they speak. I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? And James is going to talk a lot about the tongue later on. So we're going to let this lie a little bit for now. But didn't Jesus say that it's out of the overflow of our heart is what comes through our mouth, you know? And so, you know, you can tell a lot about a person by the way they talk. You know, that'll reveal the nature of what's happening in their heart. I mean, that's what Jesus said. That's pretty clear. But, you know, you might go through all these motions and you might come to church and you might. But if you don't bridle your tongue, you leave here and you're not right with God. I mean, it, regardless of what kind of performance you may put on. That's what he says here. Like you want to be all this and that. You don't even bridle your tongue. It's pointless. You know, again, you deceive your own heart. James says, you want to know the kind of things that God is into? I'm going to give you two things, James says, that God is into. Conduct and character. Conduct and character. Both of which, I might add, will develop and be a result from our being a doer of the word of God. You do the word of God, it will develop both your conduct and your character. You know, now James mentions orphans and widows. You know, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this and all of that. And now he's not trying to say, now, if you go take care of a widow and you go visit the little orphans, then that's all you need to do. No. Widows and orphans in James' day were really the outcast, the downcast of the culture. They had no one. They had no means to take care of themselves. It just wasn't going to happen. In reality, for you and me, it breaks down to helping people in need, okay? Especially brothers and sisters in the body. John talked about that. Paul talked about that, you know. You see a brother in need and you say, oh, be warm, be filled. You don't give him the things necessary for the body. What point is that? You know, so let us do good. You know, didn't Paul say that? Galatians chapter 6, as often as we have opportunity, therefore, let us do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Something like that. Let us not grow weary, for in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. So doing good to those in need. And staying pure, that is, don't pollute yourself from the things of this world. So you help someone who has a need, God says, that's right on, man. Beyond that, keep yourself pure. Don't pollute yourself through the things of this world, the things of the flesh. Okay. Final statement. We've heard the word of God. Now what? What's the title? Just do it. Let's just do it. Amen. All right, let's pray. God, you've exhorted us today in your faithful way to be doers of your word. And we want to be obedient to you, Lord. We want to be actively obedient to you. We've looked into your word, and God, I pray that it not just be a kind of a passing glance, but in reality, a penetrating examination into your word, and that your word would begin to nestle down into the soil of our hearts, sending down its root, bringing forth its fruit. We don't want to be forgetful hearers, God. We don't want to think we've done our duty by being here when in reality we've done nothing. And so, Lord, help us to take this information and see it translated into application. God, we thank you for your goodness. And we thank you for calling us your own. By your own will, you have brought us forth through your word. And we give you praise. You know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you've not given your heart to Christ, but something is resonating in you today, something is calling out to you and saying, hey, it's time. It's time to turn from your sin. It's time to trust in Jesus, who has loved you, who has shed his blood for you, who will forgive you of all of your sin. If you will just trust in him, turn from your sin, trust in him. It is yours to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will give you new life. You will be born again as by the Spirit of God. Surrender to the Lord today. You'll discover that he has purposed to call you into his kingdom. So if the Lord's speaking with you, if he's dealing with you, if he's knocking on the door of your heart, and you're ready to open it and let him in, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, where you've been, what you've done, who you came here with, none of that matters. It's Christ in your heart, that's what matters. If you can't say definitively, yes, Jesus is in my heart. If you can't say that matter-of-factly, let's take care of it today, shall we? I'm going to ask you to show me who you are, just raise your hand. And if I see your hand, I'll say that and you can put it back down. But if the Lord's speaking to you and saying today is the day of salvation for you, don't hold back. This is your moment. Anyone I can pray for? The Lord's speaking to you. Sometimes people are worried about what will happen if I do this. What will happen if I give my life to Christ? What will so-and-so think? Well, hey, listen, don't worry about what so-and-so thinks. You worry about what God thinks. Final call, so to speak, anyone I can pray for today. Okay, well, God, we just thank you for your faithfulness to send out your word. And we know that your word never returns to you void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And so I pray, Lord, that as you give bread to the eater and seed to the sower, Lord, that your word would be watered and nurtured in our hearts and that the seed of it would be fruitful in our lives. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Just have your way. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.